All right. Good morning again. If you're new with us, my name is Matt Larkin. I'm the lead pastor here at Charlton Baptist. I'll be reading our scripture this morning as well as preaching. But before we get going, I wanted to, before we jump into Genesis 41, I wanted to take a minute just to draw your attention to something that's happening in the church calendar, or the liturgical calendar. Today, in addition to it being Memorial Day weekend, this Sunday is also known on the church calendar as Pentecost Sunday. Now, if you're wondering what Pentecost Sunday is, it's the Christian celebration that commemorates the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples that we see in Acts 2. It takes place about 50 days after Easter and is seen as marking the birth of the New Testament church. So, As we see in that passage, the Spirit descends on the saints, and we see the disciples begin to speak in different languages so that everyone could hear the message of the gospel in their own tongue. We see Peter preaching a powerful sermon about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we see about 3,000 people saved that day. So Pentecost serves to commemorate that momentous day and to remind us of the continuous living presence of God dwelling within his people through the Holy Spirit. So it's a celebration of God's power, it's a celebration of the spread of the gospel, and it's a celebration of the beginning of the church's mission to proclaim Jesus to the nations. So we're going to pray as we dive in, before we dive into our passage this morning, and as we do, I just want that to be something that we keep in mind, something that we keep in our hearts as we recognize the amazing gift that is the Holy Spirit, something we gain as believers. So let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful this morning. We're thankful that we can gather and worship together. We're thankful the freedom we have there, as Pastor Trevor mentioned earlier, for those who came before us who have served and died in many cases so that we can maintain this freedom to do so without hindrance, Lord, in this country. And Lord, we're very thankful for that. We're thankful for the ultimate sacrifice that was made through Jesus, that we would have something to celebrate, something to worship, someone to worship here, Lord, someone who is not just God, but also Savior of the world, Savior of our own souls, Lord, responsible for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we also so often forget, I think we overlook the amazing gift that we have in your Holy Spirit. Lord, on Pentecost Sunday, we see this descending of the Holy Spirit upon your church, Lord, and the power that brought, Lord, the power to preach boldly in the name of Christ, the power in that case, in that moment, Lord, that they had to speak in languages that they did not know, Lord, but that allowed each tribe, tongue, and nation in that area, Lord, that was represented to hear the message of your gospel in their native tongue. And that's a tremendous gift, Lord. We know that in different ways, Lord, that same tradition continues to this day where people each day are able to hear the gospel for the first time in their native tongue. Lord, that's an amazing thing. Lord, as we come to your word, we're thankful that your word has been translated into English, Lord, and that we have this gift before us, Lord, that is so so readily available to us that, Lord, so often we take for granted. Lord, and we know that same Holy Spirit illuminates your scriptures, Lord, that we may draw nearer to you, that we may receive from you the power that is in these pages, Lord. Lord, that we may see these things as a very word of life, Lord. This all comes through your Spirit, and we're thankful for the work of your Spirit in our hearts as believers. Lord, as we come to your scriptures now, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate these scriptures. We ask that the message that would be spoken this morning would not be built out of my cleverness, Lord, but it would be coming from your word, Lord, and it ultimately would be your word that would come through. Lord, may your Holy Spirit not only indwell these words, but indwell our hearts, that we may receive the message that you have for your church through your word. Lord, we are thankful. We are so thankful that you have saved us, so many of us here. We're thankful that you have continued to work in our hearts and grown us as disciples through the work of your Spirit, convicting us of sin, drawing us into holiness and into greater sanctification, Lord. Lord, we're thankful that we can be here this morning to hear from your word, this gift that it is for your people. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you do want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 41, that's where we're going to be this morning. You're welcome, if you want to follow along with me on the screen. We also have Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those Bibles home with you as well. I believe that our scripture passage this morning is found on, I think, page 21 in those Bibles. So you can correct me if I'm wrong there, but I believe it's 20 or 21. So I'll invite you to open up your Bibles with me if you can as we start out in Genesis 41, verse 1. There, Moses starts, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. There a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows, but when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke, I also saw in my dream 7 ears, blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it, that the food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" It's God's word for his people. All right, so as we dive into our passage this morning, I want to come back around to an idea that was kind of central to our time together last week. It's something we can all relate to. It's this idea of the waiting room, right? We talked about this at great length last week. Nobody likes to wait. We live in a quick fix, instant gratification kind of culture. We get annoyed if we have to wait too long for our food to come. We get frustrated if the car ahead of us on Route 20 doesn't hit the gas the millisecond that light turns green. And yes, I do get annoyed by that. With all the modern conveniences that are built into our lives to bring speed and convenience, we want what we want, and we want it now. But folks, there's a difference between waiting in traffic or waiting for food or sitting in the waiting room waiting for the doctor, and there's a difference between that and waiting in those darker spaces in life. There's a much deeper kind of agony when you are waiting for a medical diagnosis, when you're waiting for a prodigal child to come home, when you're waiting for relief to come along from an agonizing season of financial struggle or physical struggle or whatever kind of injustice you may be experiencing. Last week, if you were here with us as we walked through Genesis 40, we titled the message Faithfulness at Rock Bottom. And in that passage, we saw Joseph sitting in the depths of an Egyptian prison, a man who was innocent of the crimes he was accused of. He didn't belong there. But while he was there, it seemed like he had been given a way out. He interpreted the dream of Pharaoh's chief cupbearer, and only asked in return that he be remembered by that cupbearer when he returned to Pharaoh's court. But there at the end of chapter 40, in the very last verse, we read those ominous words, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him." And that was where the curtain dropped. That was kind of the end of the scene. That was it. Interestingly enough, as I was thinking through this passage, we were watching a Star Wars marathon on TV yesterday. I don't know if anybody else saw that was on. You go through, I think, at least the episodes 1 through 6. So maybe more if you wanted to stay up all night. I'm not that good. I left off at Revenge of the Sith, the third movie, where the Jedi Order, who had been the guardians of the Republic for centuries, had been actually falsely accused of treason, and they went into kind of a forced exile, at least those who had survived Order 66, as the Dark Order of the Sith fully rose to power. That was an interesting place to kind of leave off as I began to ponder Genesis 40 and 41, because in that exile, in those movies, the Jedi Order would be essentially forgotten, left in the pit, if you will, as life went on in the Galactic Empire without them. Much like Joseph, they were wrongfully accused, but it didn't matter. Still, they were in the pit, gone and forgotten. Similarly, the curtain went down. It was the end of the scene. And if you stop there, if you stop at the end of episode 3, that's where we leave them. That's the end of the story for now. And this morning's passage essentially picks up where we left off with Joseph last week, forgotten in the pit, with no visible end in sight. The verse 1 tells us that he was left there 2 full years. But this week, as the curtain comes back up, we'll see that the narrative quickly shifts. We move from the absolute lowest point of Joseph's life, rock bottom, if you will, to the highest heights of global power. But it didn't happen overnight. As we look at that very first phrase again, after 2 full years, this happened. 2 full years. Again, that's 730 days of waking up in a dark, dingy, underground Egyptian prison. 730 days of eating prison food, and I guarantee that prison food wasn't as good as anything prisoners eat today. 730 days of watching the sunrise through an iron grate up above. 730 days of going to bed in squalor and 730 days of wondering if this was the day that God would finally remember him. But folks, if we get nothing else out of this morning's passage, I want us to catch this right out of the gate. God's silence is never God's absence. Remember that while Joseph was waiting, God was working. He was working underneath the surface, moving pieces on his grand, majestic, cosmic chessboard. One that Joseph could not see. But he was doing so to accomplish a purpose that Joseph also couldn't ever imagine. And we'll see this in a few different ways. As we'll see this morning, God moving Joseph from the pit ultimately to the palace. And we'll see God's first move come through Pharaoh really reaching the end of his own limitations. As we look back at verse 1, we'll see that the scene shifts quickly from Joseph's dark cell to the extravagant bedroom of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the ruler of Egypt at this point, and in that ancient world, in that Egyptian culture, Pharaoh wouldn't have just been seen as a king. He would have been considered a god here on earth. He held the power of life and death in his hands. If he snapped his fingers, armies moved. If he spoke a word, empires trembled. He had significant wealth, astounding military might, and he had all the comfort and security that the ancient world had to offer. He had everything, it seemed. And yet, this God king of Egypt, was rendered helpless by his own dreams. We see that God bypasses all of Pharaoh's security guards, and he enters his mind and brings him these dreams. Now, these dreams are interesting, to be sure. They're very specific. They're very vivid. And like the dreams of the cupbearer and baker last week, they actually feel a little bit odd, particularly when placed against our own kind of 21st century sensibilities. They're interesting. I'll confess, I've never had a dream about fat and thin cows. I've never had a dream about different types of healthy and unhealthy wheat. Maybe some of you have. That's not part of my kind of behind-the-scenes dreaming. Nonetheless, in the first dream, we see that Pharaoh is standing by the Nile River. Now, for an Egyptian, the Nile was the source of life. It irrigated their crops and it fed their economy. It was even literally worshipped as a god itself. And in Pharaoh's dream, out of the river came seven beautiful cows. And they start grazing in the reeds. And then out of the very same river came seven ugly, kind of starved cows. And what do? They don't just stand there. They eat the fat cows. And at this point, verse 4 tells us that Pharaoh woke up. And then in verse 5, we read that he falls back to sleep and he has a second dream. This time, though, the dream is centered around grain rather than cattle. We see seven heads of grain, healthy and good, growing on a single stalk. After that, we see seven other heads of grain sprout, thin and scorched by the east wind, the passage tells us. And the thin heads of grain similarly swallow up the seven healthy heads of grain. Then Pharaoh wakes up again, discovering that that was a dream. I'm not sure that I need to be told that was a dream. Then in kind of the linchpin verse of our passage, we read that Pharaoh called for all the magicians in Egypt, as well as all the wise men. But as verse 8 tells us, Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who can interpret them back to Pharaoh. That becomes very important to our storyline here, but just to take a step back, it's also really interesting. It's kind of humorous in its own way, actually. The most powerful man in the world wakes up terrified. His spirit is troubled, the text tells us. The Hebrew word there indicates a deep kind of churning anxiety. That's something we've probably all felt, the kind of anxiety that gets you in your gut, right? The deep churning anxiety. And here he is with all the resources in the world, all the greatest things that anybody in the known world had. He had the greatest empire at his disposal. And he calls on his best men. He calls in the magicians. He calls in the wise men. These weren't guys doing card tricks, by the way. These were the elite intellectuals of the ancient world. They were scientists. They were astrologers. They were religious priests, yes, and advisors. These would be the guys that would be equivalent to the PhDs of today. They had libraries, endless libraries at their disposal, and countless dream interpretation manuals. And so Pharaoh lays out the dreams to them, and what happens? Silence. He's met with silence. They've got nothing. The wise men of Egypt are clueless as to what these dreams mean. All the power, all the money, all the education in the world could not solve the problem of Pharaoh's troubled spirit. Folks, there's irony in that, isn't there? Joseph is sitting in a prison cell with absolutely no earthly power, but he has peace because he knows God. Meanwhile, Pharaoh is sitting in his palace with all the earthly power in the world, but he has no peace. Quite simply, because God is the source of true peace and he doesn't know God. Folks, if we think that wealth and status, if we think that anything that this world has to offer is going to get us the contentment and the peace that we're looking for, we're looking in the wrong place. If you're sitting there thinking to yourself, if I just had more money, if I just had a better job, if my spouse just understood me better, if I could just control my circumstances, then I would be content. Then I would have what I need. If that's what you're aiming for, contentment, peace, joy, whatever you think those things are that will bring you what you need, those things are going to continue to elude you. Living here in Massachusetts, we're all, of course, familiar with Tom Brady, right? Does anybody not know who that is? Okay. I heard, oh, who's he? I'm guessing that was sarcastic. Anyway, this takes us back about 20 years with him. In a 2005 60 Minutes interview, after winning his first three Super Bowl rings, he's famously quoted as saying, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27, and what else is there for me?" In Brady's case, I guess there were four more rings ahead, but I'm guessing that question still remains the same. There's got to be more, right? Because, folks, earthly power, fame, fortune, the greatest successes, all of them, all of those things, they all have limitations. Those things do not bring about what really matters in our lives. The systems of this world cannot heal a broken heart. They cannot quiet an anxious mind. They cannot answer the ultimate questions of existence, and they certainly cannot deliver us from the judgment of sin. Pharaoh, like so many before and after him, with all his wealth and power, with seemingly everything at his fingertips, found himself helpless before a sovereign God who decided to trouble his sleep. Pharaoh needed something that Egypt couldn't produce. He needed a word from the living God. And that's something that Pharaoh had no idea he even needed, nor would he have any idea where to find it. But thankfully for Pharaoh, God's providence was already in motion. His sovereign hand was already at work. Folks, when human wisdom completely fails, when we really have nothing else in this earth that we can turn to, so often that does seem to be when God steps in, doesn't it? When we've exhausted everything else, that's when we finally turn to God. And here in this passage, that's exactly where we see God stepping in. When Pharaoh exhausts all other possibilities at his disposal. And interestingly enough, notice how God steps in. Verse 9, "Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, 'I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. And then a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Okay, so you may remember last week us talking briefly about God using even the forgetful, maybe somewhat self-centered mind of the cupbearer to accomplish his will. This is the moment. And from a purely human perspective, it's very natural to look at the cupbearer and say, what a jerk. He forgot Joseph for 2 years. He left him in a hole for 2 years. He promised. I mean, come on. And that's an absolutely correct response, by the way. The cupbearer was a jerk. But when we flip that perspective around and we look at things through the lens of God's sovereignty, through his providence, of course it doesn't excuse the cupbearer's selfishness. But we see now the why in the broader picture of God's plans. There's a bigger thing happening here, and the cupbearer's forgetfulness, his self-centeredness, his lack of care for Joseph, that's all a part of this. That's part of the bigger thing that God's doing. Remember, we touched on this last week. If the cupbearer had remembered Joseph that very week, what would have happened? Pharaoh probably would have just given Joseph a pardon. And Joseph may very well have simply packed his bags and headed straight back to Canaan, back to his family, back to his father Jacob. Everything would have been more comfortable for Joseph that way, to be sure. He would have been at home, checking on the sheep again, maybe checking on his brothers again, though that might not have been a great idea. But he would be completely unavailable for what was to come next. If Joseph had gone home to Canaan 2 years prior, he wouldn't have been there when Pharaoh had this dream. And as a result, he wouldn't have been there to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And jumping ahead, he also wouldn't be there to set up the grain reserves. And we already talked about where that would all go. Egypt and the surrounding nations would have starved. The family of Israel would have been part of the starvation in that famine. And there goes the lineage of the Messiah. It would have been cut off at this generation. But the cupbearer forgot Joseph for 2 years. God is so amazing that he can even work through the faulty memory of a self-centered bureaucrat. That's God's sovereignty. That's God's providence. That's God. Let's look at verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, because he was probably pretty gross, he came in before Pharaoh. So 1 minute, Joseph is just sitting in the pit, wondering if he'll ever see the light of day. And the next minute, finally, after all this time, guards burst through the door. They grab him by the arms. He shaves his beard. They strip off his prison rags, throw some clean clothes on him, and they drag him into the throne room of one of the most powerful men in the known world. It's crazy how quickly this all turns around once the wheels begin to be set in motion. But this is, again, where we'll want to notice Joseph's spiritual posture, even his character when he arrives. Remember, he's been in prison for years. He has every reason to be bitter, to be angry, to be desperate even to impress Pharaoh. If you or I were in that situation, at minimum, we might be tempted to start out by advocating for ourselves, right? Something along the lines of, I can solve your problem, but it's going to cost you. Full pardon, high-paying job, that's it. You'll be all set. You'll be sleeping like a baby. But look at verses 15 and 16. That's not Joseph's posture. Verse 15, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And then Joseph answers Pharaoh, it is not in me. It is God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. If you're wondering, that's highlighter worthy. If you're a Bible highlighting person, that's yellow ink kind of stuff. All right? Joseph deflects all personal credit before he even hears the dream. He flat out tells Pharaoh that he's not the guy. He's nothing. He has no power, but the God he serves, that's who holds Pharaoh's answer. That's who has what Pharaoh needs. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, how is it that Joseph maintained that kind of faith, that kind of self-awareness even, after 13 years of betrayal, of slavery, of imprisonment? And that's a legitimate question. By all human wisdom, Joseph's circumstances should have destroyed him. But that's what's different in the grand scheme of how God works. Because here's the thing. Rock bottom didn't destroy Joseph's faith. It refined it. It strengthened it. The long and faithful time in the waiting room had stripped away every ounce of self-reliance that Joseph had. He knew with absolute certainty that if he ever got out of that pit, it wouldn't be because of anything that he was able to accomplish. It wouldn't be his charm, though he was a charming guy. It wouldn't be his righteousness, though by all accounts, he was a pretty righteous guy. It wouldn't be any clever maneuvering, though he was clearly capable of that as well. Folks, if he was to get out of that prison, it would be an act of pure, sovereign grace. Church, I know that some of you are in a season of waiting even right now. We talked about that more than once over the last few weeks. And you may be in a place where you're trying to force those waiting room doors open. Maybe you're trying to manipulate your circumstances. Maybe you're trying just to hustle your way out of that trial. And God is saying to you this morning, stop. Be still. Know that I'm God. Know that it is not in you. Folks, God cares deeply about the kind of work that gets done while you were in the waiting room. It's head work, it's heart work, it's soul work, and it's vital to shaping our reliance on Him. He isn't just trying to get you to your destination as quickly as He can. No, He's forging your character in the crucible of the delay. You remember the crucible, right? In case you don't, or in case you haven't been here, a crucible basically is a pot in which metals or other substances are heated up to a very high temperature and ultimately melted. And as things are melted, all the impurities rise to the top so that they can be sifted out. And in the end, what's left is stronger, it's more pure. All the junk has been sifted out of there. The metal itself has a much higher fidelity, and as a result, it is actually worth far more. So in Joseph's case, if he had been elevated to the palace at age 17, right after his father gave him that coat of many colors, there's a good chance his arrogance would have ruined him. He needed the maturity that only reaching and sitting at rock bottom could produce, so that when he did finally reach the palace, he would give all the glory to God. We also saw some of the skills that he picked up along the way. These things that might not have ever happened had he not been sold into slavery, gone to Potiphar's house, then been put into the pit, been put into prison, and then working for the captain of the prison there as well. Each of those steps along the way had purpose in building up Joseph. So that brings us around to Pharaoh's dreams. And in Pharaoh's dreams, and maybe more specifically in the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams, we get some insight into the reality of the power of God's divine revelation. So Pharaoh shares his dreams with Joseph, and Joseph ultimately, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to do just what he did with the baker and the cupbearer. He's able to offer a clear and accurate interpretation. Let's jump into verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Then Joseph explains that the 7 good cows and the 7 good heads of grain represent 7 years of unprecedented abundance throughout the entire land of Egypt. The fields are going to produce record-breaking crops, and the barns will be overflowing with food. But immediately following those 7 years, there will come 7 years of famine. And I want you to notice the graphic language Joseph uses in verses 30 and 31. "But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, And the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. Basically, what he's saying is that the famine is going to be so devastating that it will completely erase from the memory anything about the good years. This famine would swallow up the economy, people would starve, they would forget that they were ever prosperous. That's a tough word. Talk about speaking truth to power, right? But Joseph's not done, because then Joseph goes on to explain why Pharaoh had the dream twice. Look at verse 32. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. There's an important phrase in there, fixed by God. What Joseph is telling Pharaoh is that God is the one who ordained the years of plenty, and God is the one who ordains the years of famine. He commands the rains to fall, and he commands the rains to stop. All of this would happen at the hand of God. That's important in and of itself, but Joseph doesn't stop there either. He also offers Pharaoh some application points. He kind of moves from being a prophet to being a FEMA strategist of some kind. Look at verses 33 through 36. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let him gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. And let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. So Joseph offers what turns out to be a pretty brilliant plan. He tells Pharaoh to take 20% of the surplus during those years of plenty and to save that surplus for the years of famine. That's a good plan. And Pharaoh clearly thinks so too. This proposal pleased Pharaoh, verse 37 tells us, and all his servants. And Pharaoh then says to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" I'm going to stop there. Think about the significance of what just happened. Pharaoh, the pagan king who considered himself a deity, looks at this convict, this Hebrew slave, and says, "This man has the spirit of the living God inside of him." The wisdom of God displayed through Joseph completely served as a powerful witness to this pagan court. And Pharaoh recognized that Joseph possessed a depth of insight that didn't come from human education or Egyptian mythology. Pharaoh recognized that the words spoken by Joseph were a revelation from the one true God. Folks, the word of God has the power to change hearts and minds. It does. And we as his people are speaking, when we are speaking his words, those words have power. Our witness has power. Not because of anything that is inherently great in us, mind you, but because we're speaking back the word of the Lord. And we know that those words are life. They are life themselves. Now, there's plenty of great truth that we've already covered, but if we stop here, we miss the entire point of the text. If we stop here, it would be easy for someone to just hear, "Be patient like Joseph, work hard, stay positive, and eventually you'll find your way out of the pit." But folks, that's not the gospel. That by itself is moralism. That's self-help with a Bible verse slapped on it. And the whole point of this walk through Genesis that we've titled Woven is to help us to see that the Old Testament scriptures are not primarily a collection of moral fairy tales. They're not meant to just teach us to be good people. The Old Testament is an arrow pointing us directly to the person and work of Jesus. And when we look at Joseph in Genesis 41, we are looking at a shadow, a whisper, a type of a true and better Savior who was still to come. To this point, we've seen some parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, sold for the price of a slave and cast into a pit. Jesus was rejected by his own people, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver and cast into the pit of a borrowed tomb. Joseph suffered silently and was unjustly accused and was languishing in prison for crimes he did not commit. Jesus was the ultimate innocent sufferer. He had no sin, yet he was mocked, beaten, and crucified on a Roman cross, bearing the guilt of our sin, though he was completely without sin itself. Joseph was suddenly brought out of the pit, shaved, clothed in royal garments, and elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh, where every knee in the known world had to bow before him. Meanwhile, Jesus was brought out of the grave on the third day, raised in resurrection power, ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, clothed in absolute majesty. Pharaoh looked at Joseph and said, "Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Every person must obey your command." The Bible says that God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Joseph was elevated to Pharaoh's right hand to dispense bread to a starving world so that people wouldn't perish, while Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father to dispense the bread of life to a spiritually starving world, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Joseph served at God's pleasure as a physical savior for a physical famine, while Jesus stepped in as our eternal savior for the spiritual famine of the human soul. Folks, the parallel here is fairly simple, and we're going to wrap up with this. We are all like those soon-to-be starving Egyptians. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are facing a famine of righteousness that we cannot fix. We can try to turn to our wise men and our magicians, for whoever it is that has the wisdom of our age. We can seek professional successes, fame, and fortune. We can seek our meaning out in romantic relationships. We can virtue signal until there are no causes left. But these things will leave our spirits troubled and our souls empty. The only thing that will fill us is what Jesus offers. He is the bread of life. He is the fountain of living water. Only in him will we find what will truly fill us. Only in him will we find the eternal and abundant life that we truly need. And if you don't know that life, if you don't know Jesus, I invite you to come talk to me, talk to someone on our staff, one of our elders, someone with a welcome team. They all have name tags. I will in a few minutes. I'll put mine back on. We would be more than happy to talk to you about the eternal and abundant life that Jesus offers. It is without matching. Nothing can match it. Nothing can reach its glory. Nothing can reach how amazing the eternal and abundant life is. The eternal an abundant life that can only come through embracing the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offered us on the cross. Embracing him as Savior and Lord, that's all that there is. All that there is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this example of Joseph. Thank you for even how we see this journey parallel so much of what we see in the New Testament with Jesus. Lord, we know that so much of what we see in the Old Testament is meant to point us forward, and this is no different. Lord, I ask that simply that your Spirit would work in our hearts, and if there is anyone who does not know you here, Lord, that today would be the day where they would embrace you as Savior, as Lord, for the forgiveness of their sins, embracing the abundant and eternal life that you offer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.